Well, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 29. Acts 15, 13 through 29. Remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His faithful people. So far in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the spread of the church, and not just geographically, no, but to all groups of people, Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. As a result, Satan's brought great opposition and intense persecution to the church, but even so, God and His truth prevails, working mightily through His faithful and obedient people. We now find ourselves in the pivotal chapter 15. Now remember, the church is still very young, about 20 years old, and while they have apostles and prophets who will tell the people the direct word of God, they still don't have the written word of God to guide them. And now they must, once and for all, deal with the vital issue of how people are saved. Grace or works? Faith alone, or do we help God out by what we do? Hopefully we know the answer to that by now. But remember what happened? These guys called Judaizers came in and taught that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's called heresy. Essentially, these guys came in to the early church, and they were attempting to force Gentile Christians to live under the regulations of the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law. One of the specific elements of the law that the Judaizers stressed was this practice of circumcision, where they said that you couldn't be truly saved unless you first became circumcised. Now, circumcision was indeed commanded in Genesis 17, and it was the outward sign of a man's participation in Israel's covenant with God. But as we have seen, and as we now know by now, since Christ came and died on that cross, He completed the law, right? He fulfilled the law, and today we are no longer under that law. See, the reality had come in Christ, and when Christ came, the pictures and symbols in the Old Testament had no more place nor purpose. And so the law, the priests, the whole Levitical system, circumcision, the old, all of that is fulfilled in Christ, and now it's all about Christ, right? Being saved by faith based on His work on our behalf, and then once we're saved, being compelled by love to honor and obey Him with our fading lives. And so works come after salvation, flowing out of the lives of the lovers of God, but they have absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with salvation itself. It's important. So look, praying seven times a day won't get you into heaven. Being baptized won't get you into heaven. Giving money won't get you in. Going to church won't get you in. Being circumcised won't get you in. Eating kosher won't get you in. Being good won't get you in either. No, none of these things can save you. Jesus Christ alone saves you by grace through faith in Him alone. And so the false teachers needed to be corrected, right? So Paul, Barnabas, and others went up to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles to discuss the issue and to come up with a biblical solution. Last time we saw the beginning of this meeting called the Jerusalem Council. And after some discussion from each side of the issue, Peter was the one who set the stage for the rest of the meeting by recounting how the Gentiles came to saving faith in Christ, how the Spirit confirmed their salvation very clearly, and how they were saved by faith alone. See, they didn't have to go through Judaism to come to Christ. They didn't have to be circumcised to be saved. They didn't have to do anything but simply put their trust in Christ alone to save them. And He did. See. So, why would they change the gospel message and add works to it when adding works to the gospel message destroys the gospel message? That's Peter's point, and it's a great point. Paul and Barnabas then shared what happened on their recent missionary journey, and they said the same thing that Peter had just said, that the Gentiles came to true salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. He said, hey, Gentiles, I have some good news for you. Jesus is God the Son, and Jesus left heaven, and He came here, and He took on human flesh, 100% God and 100% man at the same time. And look, Jesus lived a perfect life, and when He was 33 years old, Jesus died on the cross, and then 3 days later, He rose up from the dead. And look, by God's grace, through faith in Jesus alone, guess what? You, yes, you, can be forgiven of all your sin, and you can be saved from wrath, the just wages of your wretched sin. And how is that possible? Because Jesus became the believer's substitute for sin. Because Jesus took the believer's sin onto himself and paid all its wages, death, in the believer's place. How? Because through faith in him alone as Lord and Savior, our sin is put onto him, and his righteousness that covers us and fits us perfectly for heaven is put onto us. That's called the ultimate trade-off right there. And so, because of his person and work, through faith in him alone, guess what? You can be forgiven. You can be cleansed of all your sin. You can be saved. You can go to heaven instead of hell. What do you say? What a message. And many of the Gentiles believed, and they truly were saved. I love that. And note this. They were saved without, again, I'm going to say this a few times. It's important. They were saved without going through the Judaistic hoop. They were saved without being circumcised first. They were saved without doing anything but putting their faith in Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Savior. So, Peter made a great point, and then Paul and Barnabas made a great point that backed up what Peter said, and now James is going to speak. You think he's going to back up the same point? I think so. Let's look at what he says, verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And when this, with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it's written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we can note three more truths as we conclude the Jerusalem Council. First is this, that James spoke to the council. Question, who was James? Well, James was a leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he was also the one who was presiding over this council. So clearly, James was a very prominent person in the early church. But which James was it? Because there are several men in the New Testament named James. You say, well, that's easy. This man must have been James the Apostle. James, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder. One of the men in Christ's inner circle. That James. Wrong. Right? Because James the Apostle was killed with a sword by Herod back in chapter 12, just a few years earlier. So, who then is this particular James? That would be James, the brother of Jesus, or better said, the half-brother of Jesus. Very interesting. Because apparently James didn't believe in the Lord as Savior and Lord until after Christ rose from the dead, when the risen Savior appeared to him, 1 Corinthians 5, 15-7. James believed after that appearance, and then he went on to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which was, again, a very prominent position. He became known as James the Just, or James the Righteous, because of his well-known holiness, godliness, and Christ-likeness. It's interesting to note that while others in the church might have referred to him as the Lord's brother, James never exploited that. I mean, he could have really pulled rank, right? I grew up with him. Did you? Right? I knew him long before any of you guys knew him. We played together. We ate dinner together around the same table every single day. We slept in the same room. I know him way better than any of you know him. Ha ha. Right? James could have done that. But it seems clear that he never did. Instead, James and his brother Jude both opened their letters by calling themselves bondservants of Christ. See, James truly was a humble man of God. He had to have been an excellent, amazing spiritual leader. He led the Jerusalem church for 18 years from AD 44 to 62. And he was well esteemed throughout Jerusalem, being respected in both Christian and non-Christian circles. Church tradition tells us that his calloused knees were as hard as a camel's because of the time that he spent kneeling in prayer. Again, are your knees like that? Again, he was a true man of God. He was a great leader. who was well respected by everyone, even by the apostles. And now he's going to speak. Look at what he says. First, he says that the prophets attested that the Gentiles should be saved. See, after Paul and Barnabas spoke, there was silence from the crowd. That's when James jumped in with these words. Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. In other words, hey guys, I have something to add here, and I'm going to back up exactly what Peter said. Peter just told you how God visited the Gentiles. Remember Cornelius? And Cornelius is just the beginning of God saving the Gentiles and taking out of them a people for his name. And all of that's a fact. It happened, and everybody knew that. Note that James is using language that was used for Israel in the Old Testament, and he's applying it to Gentile believers, a people for his name. One commentator translates it this way. God concerned himself about winning a people from among the nations. And isn't that a wonderful picture of the unmerited favor of God, figuratively reaching down from heaven to take hold of a remnant of godless, idol-worshipping, pagan Gentiles and forever rescuing them from eternal destruction? And look, not only does he graciously rescue them, but even more amazing, he gives them his name, making them his own possession and bringing them into his family as children of God. How incredible is that? That's what he's done for us. How amazing. In other words, the Gentile believers are saved, truly saved children of God, and they aren't second-class citizens in any way to Jewish believers, not in any way whatsoever. And look, again, very important, they didn't have to go through Judaism to be saved. They didn't have to be circumcised to be saved. They didn't have to become Jewish first in order to be saved. They didn't have to do anything but have faith in Jesus Christ alone to be saved. Ray Stedman points this out. These Judaizers had been saying to the Gentiles, without circumcision, you can't be saved. But they were ignoring a very stubborn fact. Those Gentiles were already saved. God had already been saving Gentiles without asking anybody's permission to do so. And he was doing it without any ritual or even any reference to the law of Moses. He's right. And look, they couldn't argue about it because it was a fact. And James points that fact out. James then takes it a step further by bringing in Scripture to back up his point. Note that interpreting this at this point isn't easy, but I'm going to share with you how I see it. The specifics aren't easy, but if you don't agree with the specifics, you'll indeed agree with the overall general point that James is making, for that is very clear. But look, in verses 16 and 17, James quotes the prophet Amos, who foretold a day of worldwide salvation and future glory for Israel. See, the whole book of Amos is about God's judgment on Israel. But in the final chapter, Amos told of a judgment that would come on Israel for its unbelief and its rebellion. The people would then be scattered among the Gentiles, but that wasn't the end. No, for Amos ends his prophecy with hope, with a promise of blessing, that there would indeed be restoration for Israel in the future. As Amos wrote, quoting the Lord, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old," Amos 9:11, which is what James quoted in verse 16, but with a significant difference. See, in both the Hebrew text as well as in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, the Septuagint, the verse says this, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David." But James says this, "After this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down." His meaning is that after this time of disciplinary judgment on the nation, there will indeed be future glory and restoration. But James recognized that the nation was presently in that time of discipline, and it would remain in that period for quite a long time. That's what was happening at this point in Acts, for the nation of Israel had, as a whole, rejected the Lord. See, they had rejected their Messiah, and so salvation was now going out predominantly to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul mentions this in Romans 11 with the analogy of an olive tree. He speaks of the natural branches being broken off for a time, the Jewish people, and wild branches from a wild olive tree being grafted in for a time, the Gentiles. And that's what was going on in Acts 15, and that's what's still going on now. See, this indeed is a day of great Gentile salvation, broadly speaking, and it will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Romans 11:25. What does that mean? It means that God has a precise number of Gentiles that he's going to save. We don't know when the last Gentile will be saved, but it will happen. And when it happens, then all Israel will be saved, Romans 11:26. Well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that every individual in the nation of Israel will turn to the Lord. It simply means that the nation as a whole will be saved, just as a nation as a whole, but not every individual in it was rejecting the Lord. So, in the future, there'll be a great turning of Israel to Christ in true, saving, repentant faith. John Piper said, "I'm not sure about the precise when and how of Israel's conversion, but that it is coming and that it will be given by Jesus Christ, the deliverer who banishes ungodliness and forgives sins, of that I feel sure. And we should pray for it, that the full number of Gentiles comes in and that the hardening be lifted from Israel." And Paul makes that argument in Romans 9, 10, and 11. "We should put away all conceit and presumption over Jewish unbelievers, but realize that God is aiming to save them through our salvation. And we should think clearly and carefully about the land of Israel today." And I agree with that. Not everybody does, but I agree with that. And I believe that it's clear that Paul, Romans 11, and James, quoting Amos here, agrees as well. And so God isn't finished with the Jewish people. God hasn't forgotten Israel. And James indicates that by saying, after these things. So look, after this period of discipline, after this age of calling out the Gentiles, look, the Lord will return and the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, will be rebuilt. Now, the tabernacle of David is a reference to David's household and the promises made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That promise is fulfilled in Christ, and I believe that it will be fully realized when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth, the future millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. So it's going to be a time of great salvation. It'll be a time when the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all Gentiles who are called by his name. And it'll be a time of Gentile as well as Jewish salvation. Talking about future hope. A time when the nations will be saved, generally speaking, but they will still have their national identities. Amos mentions the Gentiles who are called by God's name. In other words, they will be saved, but they will still be Gentiles. See, they won't be saved by becoming Jews. And James seizes on that point, that if Gentiles won't be saved by becoming Jews in the future, then it follows that in the present, Gentiles are being saved in the same way without becoming Jews. Now, that's a long argument to make a simple point, that salvation for all people, Jew or Gentile, is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I know you can agree with me on that, even if you disagree with me on whatever I said. James continues in verse 18 by saying this, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." The argument here, that God knew this and God planned this, so why should we have a problem with it? Specifically with Gentiles coming to Christ by faith alone. See, God knows, God is sovereign, God created all of this, God's in charge, and God knows exactly what he's doing. We don't always get it, but he does, and none of this is a problem for God. Look, Scripture is clear that there isn't a single atom in the universe that acts apart from God's providential control. Every raindrop, snowflake, gust of wind, and lightning bolt obeys God's command. He directs everything from the roll of the dice, Proverbs 16:33, to the rise and fall of nations, Job 12:23. He even determines in advance the number of days that each of us is going to live. And while you're fully responsible and accountable for your actions, God is still sovereign over all. Talking about his providence. What does that mean? That God, it means that God hasn't abandoned the world that he created, but rather he works within that creation to manage all things according to the immutable counsel of his own will. Scripture is very clear about this, that God's providence extends over the universe at large, over the physical world, over creation, over the affairs of nations, over man's birth and lot in life, over things seemingly accidental or insignificant, in the protection of the righteous, in supplying the wants of God's people, in giving answers to prayer, in the exposure and punishment of the wicked, and so on. And numerous scriptures are clear about this. And again, while we don't always understand this, how God is sovereign and how man is responsible for his actions, we don't have to understand that. It's still the truth of the Word of God. God understands it. And so, if God clearly says in his word that the Gentiles will be saved by faith alone, who are we to argue with a sovereign God who created us? Again, a good argument. Continuing on in verse 19, James says that we shouldn't trouble the Gentiles. He says, hey guys, my judgment, my thought, my opinion, note that his opinion carried a great amount of authority. It carried a great amount of weight. My opinion is we don't trouble the Gentile believers anymore. We don't annoy these Gentile believers. We don't bother these Gentile believers by adding works into the gospel of grace. For not only will it burden them unnecessarily, but it's also unbiblical. Note here with his response, James is dealing with two issues. We're dealing with the first one right now. This settles the issue. The first argument settles the issue that the Judaizers were teaching, that you can't be saved unless you first become circumcised. Peter dealt with that, and then Paul and Barnabas dealt with that, and it's clear that a person is saved, again, hopefully we know this, right, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by any work whatsoever. Remember, there's no and in the gospel. Grace and, works and, Christ and. No, no, no. It's grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And James is like, isn't that crystal clear to us by now? Right? Let's not trouble the Gentiles who are getting saved. Let's keep preaching the gospel of grace to them and watch as they keep turning to Christ in repentant faith. I say, right on, James. Right? That's good. But so that issue is dealt with. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works. That's done. Let's not trouble them. That's done. But then James deals with another group, right? And another issue, which is, he deals with that in verses 20 and 21. Remember, after Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem, verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, that isn't the same group of Judaizers who taught that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, but instead, this was a group of Christians who were former Pharisees who didn't argue that circumcision was necessary for salvation, but instead they argued that circumcision and obedience to the law was required after salvation. Now, they're wrong about that, but as opposed to a heresy like works salvation, which is no salvation, these guys were simply misunderstanding how the Christian life should be lived out. And that's what James is going to now address. How do we deal with people like that? They love the Lord, but they still have much to learn. So how do we handle these weaker brethren, these less mature brethren? Picture it like this. I'm a member of the church in Antioch in Paul's day, and I'm a saved Gentile. I invite you over to my house for dinner, and you're a true and new believer who came out of a Jewish background. We all gather around the dinner table, and I take the cover off the main dish, pork chops. Juicy pork chops. And even though you understand in your head that Jesus fulfilled the law and that the dietary restriction in the Old Testament have been done away with in Christ, you still have some hang-ups about eating pork chops because of your Jewish background. I mean, eating pork was considered a sin for 40 years of your life, and you're 40 and a half. And here you are, a brand new Christian, right? And it makes sense that you're not going to go out and eat pork chops the next day. Some might, but others will have a harder time of that, understandably so. You see the issue? It's not a doctrinal issue. James already dealt with that. But it's a fellowship issue. What do you do with that? James comes back with some principles that don't have to do with doctrine. Well, one of them does. But the other three have to do with fellowship. Fellowship's important. One said, real fellowship is brought about by the kind of self-sacrificing love that says, what I do with you in mind. Whenever you hear a Christian say, oh, I don't care about what they think, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, that's an immature Christian. Spiritual maturity is to say, I don't think I'll do that, even though I'd enjoy it, because it might offend the weaker brother. And so we're to always be looking out for one another. That's well said. So second, James proposes a simple letter to be written to the believing Gentiles. And he proposes four things that the believing Gentiles are to abstain from, especially when dealing with new believing Jews. Abstain from idols, sexual immorality, things strangled, and blood. Why? For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, we're to abstain from these things because there are still Jews in every town reading the law of Moses. And if you start doing all kinds of things that are offending the law of Moses, you're going to wipe out your testimony before the unbelieving Jews, and you're going to offend believing Jews who aren't mature enough yet to understand these things. See, there's tons of people around you who are saturated in the Old Testament, and if you, who call yourself Christians, live in all kinds of blatant, unnecessary violations of that, you're going to cause all kinds of problems in Jewish evangelism, and you're going to offend young Christians who don't yet understand their liberty in Christ. So there's a bigger picture here, see. So first, abstain from idols, or more specifically, abstain from things polluted by idols. See, in the early years of the church, eating meat that had previously been sacrificed to idols was a huge issue. The society at that time was saturated with idol worship, and it was common for meat that was sold in the marketplace to have been previously consecrated as a sacrifice to a false god prior to its sale. I mean, nearly all edible meat would have begun its journey to the plate as a sacrifice to a pagan idol. Some of that meat was then apportioned to the pagan priests. Some of it was eaten in the pagan temple, and the rest of it was sent to the market for purchase. And many Jewish Christians, especially new Jewish Christians, had a problem eating this meat. I think their Jewish background made it hard for them to separate the fact that it doesn't matter where the meat came from as long as it tasted good. But to them it mattered. Now, Gentile converts had no problem whatsoever eating this meat. It was inexpensive, it tasted good, and who cares if it was previously sacrificed to false idols? Eating this meat doesn't in any way mean that we approve of the false idol that it was previously sacrificed to. No, come on, eat up, it's good meat. And they did. And guess what? It became a point of contention within the church. Here's what the situation might have looked like. You're a Jewish Christian and you're invited over to dinner at Mr. Gentile Christian's house. In front of you on the dinner table sits a great slab of roast beef. And you eat it and it tastes incredible. So you say, hey, where do you guys shop for your beef? This is amazing. Oh, thank you. We get our meat from this great little hole in the wall of a place at the back of the Temple of Diana. They have the greatest meat and the greatest prices. You know what happens? All the Jewish Christians get a massive stomach ache. And while many of the Gentile Christians have no problem eating that meat, the Jewish Christians, not all but some, had a much harder time eating it because they couldn't separate the meat from the idol that it had been previously sacrificed to. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that eating meat that's been previously sacrificed to an idol is no big deal because an idol is nothing and the meat itself is amoral. That said, some less mature believers who come out of different backgrounds, they didn't understand that fully yet, and they struggled eating this meat. So what do you do? Well, James tells us, here's what you do. You don't eat the meat. Don't eat the meat because your brother or sister in Christ is more important than that meat. Note that this decision was proposed and then made not to promote legalism, but to keep unity and peace within the body. And compliance with this directive assured that at the next church potluck, a Jewish believer could eat the brisket that he had served with confidence, knowing that it had never been part of a sacrificial cow. And then Gentile believers could be assured that he wasn't going to be accused of participating in idol worship by eating meat. And so the issue becomes a non-issue when you don't eat or serve that sacrificial meat, see? And really that's the principle, that we in Christ should be willing to lay down our personal rights for the sake of maintaining unity in the body of Christ. That spiritual growth takes priority over personal preferences. And that's the way of Christian maturity. That's the way of Christian love. Okay, what else? We got that. Okay, how about this? Abstain from sexual immorality. Come on, was that not clearly already understood? Why does he say that here? Did they not understand this already? Maybe. Every Christian should know this, but does that mean that it still wasn't an issue? We know abstain from sexual immorality, but doing it is a different issue. Look, the church today knows that God's people, among other things, are those who abstain from sexual immorality because sexual immorality is a sin that offends holy God and it shouldn't mark God's people in any way. And yet, it's still an issue in the church today. Note that sexual immorality isn't just sex with someone else outside of marriage, but sexual immorality speaks of any kind of sexual behavior that's done outside of marriage. See, biblically, sex is good and honoring to God within the marriage covenant, but outside the marriage covenant, it's sinful. Abstain from that. But not just the act itself, but also the other sexual sins that people do that dishonor God are to be abstained from. And yet, sexual sin is still a massive issue in the church. Yes, it should be a no-brainer, but evidently we need constant reminders to abstain from sexual immorality, which includes a long list of sexual sins that are committed every day in Christian homes. Stop it, James would say. For the glory of God, stop it. Note that in that culture, Gentile pagan worship was involved with sex and temple prostitutes and all kinds of shocking, dirty stuff. And the warning that these Gentile Christians to these Gentile Christians is to stay far away from all that, because if you don't, it's going to come after you, see? Note that this issue is different from eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, because eating meat wasn't a sin, but sexual immorality certainly is a sin. So this is different, because this isn't just looking out for the spiritual well-being of others regarding non-essential things, but this is looking out for your own spiritual well-being over things that Christians should have absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with as children of God. I mean, you can't eat that meat. You can. You can eat all the meat you want if you want, but you can't indulge in sexual immorality. Oh, you can, but you're going to pay. You're going to pay as a Christian. There's always a price for sin, especially this sin that has severe ramifications and great ripple effects. So James is warning the Gentile Christians because their pagan background made them especially vulnerable to falling back into sexual immorality. So the call, abstain, flee, run, stay far away. Wise words, don't you think? Anybody? Right? Look, sexual sin of any kind isn't for the Christian. We're called to purity, to holiness, to godliness. What about you? Is God pleased with your behavior when it comes to this? To what you look at on your phone, to what you look at on your computer, what you dwell on, what you stare at? The call, abstain. For the glory of God, abstain. And always remember that your spouse is to be the only one who satisfies your sexual desires. I'm going to move on because I'm really uncomfortable right now. But remember, sexual impurity of any kind greatly displeases God. It dishonors His name. And it shouldn't be a part of our lives in any way. In any way. Excellent warning. What else? How about this? Abstain from things strangled. Okay. And then, along with that, abstain from blood. What's he talking about? Here James goes back to looking out for the weaker Jewish Christian brothers who still struggled with coming out of their Judaism. Again, they knew that they were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They knew that. But they still struggled with their freedom in Christ. They still struggled with how the Christian faith is to be lived out. And the Gentile Christians needed to help them until they grew in their understanding. Thus the command to abstain from things strangled. Why? Because the Jews had to have all the blood drained out of their meat before they ate it. They believed that the life of the flesh was in the blood, so it was a sacred thing. It was a biblical thing in their Judaism. And it was part of that. That they wouldn't touch it, they wouldn't eat it. Raw meat, blood, meat that hadn't been drained of blood. And anything that was killed by strangling would still have the blood in it, see? And so when you had them over for dinner and you made that T-bone steak for dinner, and the Jewish Christians still had a problem when you took the top off of the cover of that meat and that meat's swimming in blood. Terrible picture, isn't it? Because the blood hadn't been previously drained out. And it was really a tough thing for them to deal with. It was a big stumbling block for them. So James says, guys, don't eat anything strangled and be sure to abstain from blood. Not that it mattered as far as salvation is concerned, but because it's still a stumbling block for some. And because it was a stumbling block for some, then don't do it because you care for them, right? You know that pagan Gentiles actually drank blood in their false worship ceremonies? And James says, don't do that and don't serve that rare bloody meat to your struggling Christians. No, instead, consider their struggles and help them out for the sake of the body of Christ. And that's wisdom. And it deals with the issue at hand. Don't trouble the Gentile Christians by adding works into salvation. Got that. But we also need to make it clear that the Gentile Christians have a responsibility to consider the struggles of the Jewish Christians who still have some hang-ups as they're coming out of their Judaism in and into the Christian faith. And both of these issues are dealt with by James. How wise is James? And so, even in issues that aren't essential, we're to consider one another in how we deal with those issues. The Apostle Paul dealt with this in the book of Romans. In chapter 14, Paul makes it clear that these non-essential matters don't determine whether a person is saved or not. But how we handle these issues is still important for us as Christians. And so Paul says, don't be so hard and critical on each other in these issues. Don't immediately jump to the conclusion that someone who does things that we don't approve of isn't saved. He may just be a weaker brother, or he may be stronger than I am, and his behavior shows me where I need to grow. But I still need to be godly, see? He may need to grow, but so do I. He and I may never agree on this particular non-essential issue, but if it's a secondary matter where Scripture isn't specific, then we need to lovingly agree to disagree. And if they are weaker brothers or sisters, then I need to pray for them and lovingly speak the truth to them and then be patient with them along the way. Note that as Paul deals with these issues, he's extremely concerned that we get along with one another in spite of inevitable differences between us, like James was suggesting. Why? Because the unity of the body of Christ is at stake, and true unity is very important. Why? Because the unity of the body is vital. And if we separate from those who differ from us on minor issues, then we're not going to have any friends anymore, and we're not going to be able to be a part of a church. You know? Body of Christ is to be an earthly example and demonstration to the world of the love of God. Jesus said, By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another, John 13:35. And again, if we quarrel and divide over minor issues, we damage the testimony of Christ to the watching world. Paul also acknowledges that there will always be differences among believers that we must learn to accept. Some in Rome were weak, some were strong. Some here are weak and some are strong, but you're to be loving to each other regardless. The danger for the stronger believers was to look with contempt on the weaker believers. If they only had the biblical knowledge that I have, they would see how wrong and how dumb they really are. That's called pride. That's wrong. The danger for the weaker brothers was to judge the stronger brothers. How could a true Christian do what he is doing? He must not be saved. That's called pride. We're called to humility and love, though. We're called to accept one another, to encourage one another, and yes, to correct one another with the right heart and attitude. But if we sinfully judge one another and show contempt for one another, we're only going to harm one another. In Paul's day, eating or not eating meat, kosher foods, and then meat sacrificed to idols were big issues, along with keeping certain holy days. Here's a few issues that people deal with today. I'm just going to list them. Have fun with this. Either you homeschool your children or you are being negligent in your duties as a Christian parent. True, Christians homeschool. The King James Bible is the only acceptable translation. Drums are of the devil. That's why we didn't have a drummer today, by the way. In some churches, dancing, cards, and facial hair is evil. Or this, Christmas has pagan roots, therefore good Christians won't celebrate Christmas in any way. Or this, if you don't wear your suit on Sunday, you're not saved. We need a dress code. Or this, Christians can't drink alcohol in any way at any time whatsoever. And if they do, are they really saved? Do they really love the Lord? Look, have your own convictions about these things and hold to those convictions, but show a lot of love for those who don't have those same convictions and consider them as best you can. I personally don't drink alcohol. Could I drink alcohol? Yes, I could, so long as I don't get drunk and so long as I don't cause another Christian to stumble. Those are the biblical principles. But that takes a lot of care and thought. So why then don't I drink alcohol? For many personal reasons, but a major reason is because as a pastor, I don't want someone to see me drinking alcohol and have that become an issue between us. See, there are many recovering alcoholics in our church, and I choose to not drink, so that's never going to be an issue. You can drink alcohol, but be careful and always be considering your fellow brother and sister in Christ. You see how it works? It's not rocket science. That's what James is doing here with these blood restrictions. Consider the person who struggles with these issues, because that's what Christians do within reason and as best they can. And look, your sacrifice of some liberty is nothing compared to Christ's sacrifice of his life. And since Jesus called us to love one another as he loved us, the least you can do is to give up your rights of certain liberties for the sake of your weaker brother. James is wise. He dealt with a false teaching of the Judaizers, and he dealt with the struggling Jewish believers and how to handle them as well. And this has great application for us today. Just think on these things. Consider these things. It's important. What else? Third, the council wrote a letter and sent godly leaders to deliver it, verses 22 through 29. So now I'm done with half my sermon. That's a joke. All right, verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter to them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their own lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. Not much needs to be said. We've already covered all this. Everybody agreed with James, and so they wrote a letter to the brethren who were the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. They sent Paul and Barnabas back with that letter, along with Judas and Silas, who represented them, and they said, those Judaizers who troubled you, well, we didn't send them, and we all agree that you don't listen to them, no, but you continue to preach the gospel of grace, how people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then we have a couple other restrictions that we want you to adhere to as you consider the Jewish Christians in your midst who are still figuring out how to come out of Judaism and into Christianity. And if you keep yourself from these things, you do well. Farewell. And that's it. That's it. Note how the letter mentions how Paul and Barnabas risked their lives for the Lord. Says a lot, doesn't it? They risked their lives for the Lord. Christ comes first to them. Christ is worth living for and dying for. Christ is our all in all. Pleasing Christ is our aim, our passion. Christ, our beloved, is the one treasure worth giving up all for. See, they got it. And then, if you keep yourself from these things, you do well. I love that. You do well. Lord, help us to do well, to know the truth, to hold to that truth, to preach and live out that truth, and to love God and others with fervor because we are children of holy God. See, soon this will all end. Soon we're all going to be in glory. Soon we will arrive safely home. Until then, let's be sure to help each other with godly love along the way because we certainly need one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truths that are mentioned here. I pray that as we contemplate these truths, that it would affect our lives and how we treat one another. Help us, Lord, to think on these things and to consider one another and to consider your pleasure in all that we do. Speak to us. Help us. May we be a church that's truly pleasing in your sight for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.